We've been engaged in our evening gatherings, in our Zoom meetings. We've been engaged in a consideration of the theme of the graces or the virtues of the Christian life, those qualities of life that we're called upon to pursue and to do the will of God, learning those habits of life that are in keeping with the gospel, that are rooted in the realities of the gospel. And thus far, we've looked at the grace of courage a couple of weeks back, and then last week we looked at the grace of gentleness. Tonight, I hope to sit before you something of the grace of generosity. And the theme of generosity is a theme that you see on display in the Scriptures far more than you see it actually reflected upon in the Scriptures. I mean, you read the book of Acts, and you see that the early church, because of their love towards the brethren, they sold their possessions and goods and distributed the proceeds of the sale of those things to the needy saints, as any man had need. That's not some forced system of socialism or communism. It's the overflow of the heart. It's the love of God's people towards one another, seeing another child of God in need, and not shutting up the compassion of our hearts against them, but rather liberally and generously, even parting with our own things for the sake of ministering to them, of meeting their needs. So this grace of generosity is seen in the book of Acts as the other example of the church meeting the needs of others, where it says in chapter, I believe it's 5 of the book of Acts, that none of them said that any of their possessions were their own. They held their possessions with an open hand and said, "The Lord who freely gave these things is the Lord that who can take them away." And certainly in His providence, He has the rights to do that, to afflict us in our bank accounts, to afflict us in our health, to afflict us in anything that touches our lives. But even for the sake of others, for the sake of being burdened for their needs and their concerns, that we give up the things that are properly ours. And again, it's most often reflected in money. Freely you've received, freely give, in terms of financial blessings that we bestow upon other people. I think of it as a use of there is a commandment in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 where Paul charges the rich in the things of this world not to boast, but to put their trust not in their riches, but in the God who gives them all things richly to enjoy. And then he says that they are to be generous with their things, willing to share. And I looked up that word for generous in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it's not the word that's generally translated generous in the passage we're going to look at this evening, but it is a passage that speaks of having a blessed experience or being good at distributing. So you have the people that are rich in this world, and they got much of this money to share. And the question is, where should it go? What are the worthwhile gospel projects that a rich person could give to the needs of the church, the needs of Christian people within the church? Now, none of us are included in that charge to the rich. And so we might think, well, generosity, that's the province of the philanthropists. I'm reading a book on tape that I've been listening to on bankers, merchant bankers that had so much to do with the forming of our society during the time of the late 19th, early 20th century. One of the books, Ron Chernow's books. I don't know if you know who Ron Chernow is. He's the guy that wrote the book on Hamilton that Lin-Manuel Miranda read and said, "You know what I'll do? I'll do a play, Hamilton." And Hamilton was actually based on Ron Chernow's book on the life of Alexander Hamilton. I don't know what he would do with the Jewish bankers, what kind of musical he would make with the performers doing things and singing and then rapping. I don't think he'll do that. I wonder, you know, if he did read the Warburgs, Jewish bankers from Germany that came to the United States, and they made a really big impact both in our country and in world economy. We're left with the Federal Reserve Bank. It was the creation of one of the Warburgs. So they had a real impact upon the way we do business in America. And another one they wrote a book on, one Pulitzer Prize, was about the House of Morgan, J.P. Morgan. And one of the things about these rich bankers, these rich families, it's also true of people that made their money in other ways, they all set up foundations that were to distribute their money, to give to the poor and to give to the needy. And some of them had a Christian motivation. I think Morgan, at least the senior J.P. Morgan, had prayer with his family every day, read the Bible, was a regular churchgoer. He may well have had gospel motivations. I think he once made a claim that he believed everything in the Bible, including the story of Jonah, which, of course, at that time was coming under a great deal of scorn as to whether such an event could have ever actually occurred. But anyway, that was J.P. Morgan's faith. And you know, the House of Morgan is big in terms of philanthropy. Much of the things we enjoy in New York is a result of that particular family taking their money and distributing it in worthwhile causes. But is generosity just the work of the rich? Does Paul just say to the rich, be ready to distribute, be good at it, get a knack at how you distribute your wealth to worthy gospel enterprises or needy people in the church? Is that just, you know, we just get a pass on it because we're not rich? Well, we can't make a case for that because Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, we have the greatest concentration of words that are translated in our English Bible as generosity that's found anywhere else in the scriptures. Of course, there's a big question as to whether it's rightly translated generosity, because there's other passages in the scriptures that translate it differently. And I have something to say about that in a little bit. But I want you to turn to the principal passage we're going to be looking at. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Chapter 9 also, it continues this discussion. We're not going to look at chapter 9, at least not in the main. But I do want to read the first 15 verses. First 15 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, the apostle says, "We want you to know, brothers," and that includes the sisters, of course, "about the grace of God that has been given to the churches of Macedonia." Those are the churches that Paul established on his second missionary journey when he crossed the sea and settled in Europe and founded the church in Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. That's the cities he's talking about, the churches of Macedonia, which were to the north of Corinth, which was in the province of Achaia. He says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Isn't that interesting? Paul speaks about a wealth of generosity coming not to rich people who can just distribute out of the abundance that they possess, but people who have experienced extreme poverty, people who have experienced a severe test of affliction. Troubles have come upon them. And you might think, well, you know, you can take a pass on this because you guys are struggling too. And even as these people in the Macedonian churches were struggling, there was a grace that was upon them that made them willing and desirous and want to be part of this whole giving project that Paul was engaged in. Verse 3, he says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means." They went over and above the call of duty. So Ed's being attacked by a cat, and I'm trying not to look at it. "They gave according to their means, as I testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And you kind of get the idea that Paul might have said to them, well, look, you know, you guys are in a bad situation. You're in straits yourself. Take care of your own concerns. And they came and they replied, no, we want to be part of this. And they begged to be part of this relief of the saints that Paul was engaged in. And this, he says, in verse 5, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So it's more than just a financial transaction. It's a giving of themselves to the Lord. It was an act of religious worship and service to the living God. We ought to pick up on those kind of ideas in terms of our own giving, even the giving of an offering, that it's not just a commercial transaction of pulling out a dollar bill or a $20 bill or a $50 bill or writing out a check. It's a question of giving ourselves to the Lord in recognition that we belong to Him fully, lock, stock, and barrel. It's not just the money we put in the plate. That's emblematic of a greater reality that we give ourselves to the Lord in all that we are and all that we have, in the recognition that it all belongs to Him. He says in verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But you excel in everything. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. In other words, he's calling upon them to emulate the churches of Macedonia. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness, prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Again, not in material things, but in the things of heavenly riches and treasure. And in this matter, I give my judgment this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it. So that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at this present time should supply their need. You see, apparently Corinth, being a great commercial city, was prospering, and the people were prospering far differently than the churches of Macedonia. They were struggling, and yet they set an example of giving out of their poverty. Now, the Corinthians need to take a page out of the Macedonians' experience in terms of the abundance that they have, and give to this relief aid that Paul is collecting. Your abundance at the present time would supply their need. Not the Macedonians, but the need of the Jerusalem saints. So that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. There might be another time that they're abounding and you're struggling. So the churches have interest in one another's welfare and in fellowshipping with one another in this matter of giving and receiving. And he says, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. In other words, God supplied the needs of the people of Israel in the wilderness, and he's able to supply our needs in accordance with his own riches and glory. So the whole background of this, of course, is Paul's efforts in the latter part of his ministry, at least in terms of that first circle that he made. He tells in Romans, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And he planted churches there. And now he's concerned to come to the end of that first great circle of ministry and take up from the Gentile churches a collection for their needs. The churches of Judea and Jerusalem were suffering. There was great economic lack and great poverty that the people there were experiencing. And there might have been a number of factors. We certainly read in the book of Acts about the famine that took place in the days of Agabus when the church received a collection. Agabus prophesied the famine. And then Paul took up a collection when he was still at the church at Antioch before he went on this missionary journey and brought it up to Jerusalem for distributing to the needs of the saints. And there was a certain propriety in this. Paul told the Roman churches that these Gentile churches that had received Jerusalem's spiritual blessings should give their material blessings to the needy church in Jerusalem. And in other words, Paul's concern is that the churches would understand their fellowship in one another's interests and would express the unity of the church in not just saying, well, that's Jerusalem's problem. We have our own concerns here in Macedonia. And we ought not to be troubled about what's going on in Jerusalem. Let's just be concerned about what's happening here. And Paul is keying in upon the Macedonians as the great example of a church that excelled in the grace of giving. And he wants the Corinthians to see it and understand it, see God's grace at work in them, and then duplicate that. Now, about a year ago, he said, you began this work of receiving this collection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he tells them exactly how to do it. He says, when you gather together on the first day of the week, everyone is to set apart as God has prospered them, so that when he came, there would be no need then to take up a collection. Oh, Paul's here, and we understand he's taking this collection from the churches, so let's just pass the hat now. No, Paul says, have the collection already set. When I come, we'll pick it up. Trusted people will take it to Jerusalem, that everything will be done decently and in order. And things happened in Paul's relationship to the Corinthian church. Things happened in the Corinthian church. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3 speaks about the difficult visit he had with them, and he also speaks about the severe letter he wrote to them, and so stuff had happened, and it kind of disrupted Paul's relationship with them to an extent. And even in this letter, there are these super apostles that are speaking against Paul, speaking against his ministry, and all these things just entered in so that the Corinthians never completed that work of preparing this offering. And now this is the time they need to be doing it. Now Paul has worked out some of the kinks in their relationship. They had responded well to his letter, though it was severe. They had repented. They had shown that repentance and a clearing of themselves, he says in chapter 7. And now Paul wants to be sure that as he completes his ministry and returns to Jerusalem, that Corinth also will be part of this offering that he's taken up. The Galatian churches have completed it. The Macedonian churches have completed it. Now, the Corinthian church needs to complete this work that they began a year ago, and now they have to complete it now so that when Paul comes or sends Titus to receive this offering, everything will be ready to go. But in order to motivate them to this completion of this giving, he wants them to know, he says in chapter 1, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. And the very fact that Paul phrases it that way, that he doesn't say, I want you to know just about the the stewardship responsible stewardship that the Corinthians exhibited in this matter of giving. They could have put it that way, but he recognizes something more was at work than just responsible stewardship. Just people who were wise in terms of financial dealings, and so they were able to just work it out so that as they put their budget out, they were able to apportion something for the poor and the needy, and then give it to Paul for the needy saints in Jerusalem. No. Paul wants us to see that this is a religious exercise. And this is a religious exercise that's deeply rooted in the grace of God. This is not something that we really do by nature. By nature, we say, we're concerned about, you know, charity begins at home. Isn't that the expression that people use? Charity begins at home. Why should we be concerned about Jerusalem? We got problems here. So charity begins at home is what people say. Well, the grace of God says no. The grace of God says the church universal should be our concern. God's people in every place should be our concern. So when we read about the troubles of the church in India, with reference to the COVID that has just wiped out just so much of the life of that nation at this point, we're burdened for them. We're concerned for them. We pray for them. When if an offering is suggested, maybe Bala will come and say there's a need here, then we'll endeavor to meet the need, at least be part of the churches that meet the need for the poor saints in India. And so our concern is not just local. Our concern indeed is universal. And it's the grace of God that teaches us that. It's the grace of God that has showered upon us riches of blessing, unsought, unmerited, undeserved, and God gives it freely to us. So we don't say, well, what have they done for us? We don't say, well, how have we been benefited by that church in some other place? That's not the issue. The issue is we have an interest in them. Paul's going to speak in this letter of this being a matter of fellowship, of participation in the ministry of giving to the saints. In fact, he uses a word, the word that's translated generosity in verse 2. That word is actually used in many other portions of the New Testament for the idea of singleness of mind. It's what Paul tells the slaves at Ephesus and Colossae they were to do with regard to their masters. They were to obey them with singleness of mind, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with singleness of mind, fearing God. Their concern was not to be scattered about, but it was to be a single burden of concern to please God in this regard. And how does singleness of mind, the idea of singleness of mind, relate to generosity? It's when you hear the report that Christians are overburdened with affliction and trouble and need, that when that comes into our ears, it's very hard to tune that out. It's kind of like a song that you have in your head over and over and over again. And you say, I can't get rid of this. You get a song in your soul that says, the saints in India have need. The saints in some whatever other place, they have need. And I just can't be indifferent to that. With singleness of heart and mind, that's something to focus in on. And to focus in a way that responds to that need appropriately. And hence the idea of generosity comes in just at that point. And this was on display among the churches of Macedonia. See, this whole matter of generosity that focuses in upon the needs of others, coming out of the sense of the reality of God's gracious dealings with us, focusing in on the fact that it's our brethren that are enduring these afflictions, it's something that can coexist with the most dire distress and need in our own lives, economically and financially. And Macedonia is the example of it. Now, we don't know what this severe test of affliction was that they were enduring. Maybe in persecution. Some of them may have lost homes and property and they've been taxed, or there may have been something else that occurred. But there were needs in their own congregation that brought what he calls extreme poverty. But along with a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty, there was also an abundance of joy and an overflow in a wealth of generosity that was manifest to the needy saints in Jerusalem. How do you figure that out? When you can't squeeze water out of a stone, as they say. If these people were so hardly put upon by their own situation, where did they get this wealth of generosity? I don't know. But I do know this, love is creative. Maybe some of them had some expensively valued keepsake that had been passed down in their family from generation to generation to generation. And it was something that maybe had a prominent place in their homes, something that they always showed to visitors. Look at what we have in this valuable keepsake that we display and we enjoy. And it has family associations. It was passed down from generation to generation to generation. It's now in our home. And yet the saint of God who enjoys that keepsake and likes to show it off, yet realizes it has value. It has value that can be converted into hard, cold cash in order to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And it's because he has singleness of mind and singleness of purpose. He realizes something more important than to glory in this expensive keepsake that's around the house doing little but just giving us some, you know, pleasure or some associations pertaining to the past generations. And that's not as if that's something without value, but there's a greater value that's here. The greater value is the saints that are needy. So perhaps it was something like that. Perhaps some of the needy saints that were experiencing need in Corinth said, well, yeah, I have need, but not like they have need. And I know when I go down to the corner shop every morning and I pick up my coffee and my bagel. I know they weren't picking up coffees and bagels, but you know that's what we do today. Maybe that's something they would say, instead of getting a large, let me get a small cup. Instead of getting a small cup, let me brew it at home. Maybe don't drink coffee at all. Take water with my daily bagel. You know, cut down your own style of life for the sake of the needy saints in Jerusalem. So that when Paul came and collected the collection, the saints would have something to give, even though they themselves had poverty. The point of the matter is, love becomes creative. When we're really concerned about the needs of others, we find a way to do it. Isn't that true in our own congregational life? When we've had needs that we didn't think we'd have any ability to afford, somehow the money gets supplied. People hear of the need, and even outside of our church at times, people have sent gifts. Within our church, there was gifts that were given that we just were not anticipating. Think of the roof we put on the church. Think of the well, the pump that we needed to put in the well. Think of even the things we've begun to collect for the furnace that we know needs to be replaced. God has put it upon the hearts of people to find ways to part with their own things that they maybe have even designated for some other use or purpose. And say, well, no, we have a need here, and we're going to direct our finances towards the meeting of that need. That's what was happening at Corinth, in the churches of Macedonia. And this was the grace of the gospel that brought people to focus in upon the concerns of brothers and sisters in other places, not accounting for their own burdens and their own distress and their own need, just saying we're overwhelmed with joy to be able to give something. It may not be everything, but we want to be part of this ministry, Paul. We don't want to be left out. When you bring that offering to the needy saints in Jerusalem, we want the people in Jerusalem to know that Macedonia prays for them. And here's a tangible, cold, hard, cold cash that shows we love them, we're concerned for them, and we don't just pray for them, we act in their behalf, and we secure their interests in the gift that we've given. They begged us earnestly, Paul says, for the favor, for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. Astounding picture of God's grace at work in these people. So this generosity is rooted in the generosity of God to us. It's rooted in the grace of God that enables us to not look at ourselves and our own things as paramount, but to look at the concerns of others as having great call upon our time, our attention, our prayers, and our giving. And then, even in the midst of affliction, even in the midst of poverty, to find ways, creative ways, to come up with the monies that are needed to minister to the concerns of other people. But then Paul says there's something else that's involved in this whole matter of giving. Because this whole matter of giving, again, it's a religious exercise. It's not just a commercial transaction. It's not just putting money in the plate because, well, you know, when people pass a hat for something, that's what you all do. Somebody has a need. No. This is an act of worship. This is an act of religious giving. It's giving out of a sense that we are owned lock, stock, and barrel by the living God. So, I mean, Paul uses the language that they gave first themselves to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us in this enterprise that we are engaged in. It was first recognizing, Lord, everything I have is of you, and we give only out of what you've given to us. There's a prayer like that in the book of one of the Chronicles, that when they took up the collection for the temple, the people were saying, we're just giving you what you've given to us. We're giving out of what God has given to us. And 100% of what God has given to us, he has rights over. And, you know, what we use in terms of what he's given to us for our needs, the needs of our family, for the concerns of living day by day, that's part of our stewardship too. It's not just a matter of, well, what do we give to the work of the Lord? So we do our budget and we put it in a pie, and there's a slice here for this concern, and a slice here for this concern, a slice here for this concern, and a slice here for that concern, and then we put a little slice here, you know, 10% or above or whatever it would be for the church, for the offerings and our responsibility of tithing or however we conceive of it, and that's also just a piece of the pie. No. It's not a question of that of just pieces of a pie. It's more like a bicycle wheel in which the center of the spokes that move towards the center have a hub. And the hub is the Lord. And everything we do in our economic life, in our stewardship of the monies that he gives to us, it is all for his glory. It's all for his honor. We're working out our budget. It's with a concern to please God in the giving of in the distribution of funds for whatever cause. It's all an act of religious worship. And so it is with this gift that's given for the needy saints. We first give of ourselves to the Lord in the recognition that he is the one who has blessed us with everything we have. And our giving is just, in any area of life, it's a part of our worship and service to his name. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, all is to be done to his glory. And then, this matter of giving, it is a matter of grace that enables us. It is a matter of religious concern as we give ourselves first to the Lord. It's a matter of fellowship and the concerns of the saints and in their needs. It's a matter of digging deep, even in the midst of our poverty, finding loving, creative ways to meet the needs of other people. But it's also something that's rooted in the grace of Christ to us. He says in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. And, you know, the riches that Jesus possesses, the riches of his heavenly estate, the riches of his eternal relationship to his Father. Now, he could have turned to deaf ear and a blind eye and a heart of disinterest to a world fallen in sin, a world that didn't regard him, didn't regard his father, didn't regard loving God or serving God or obeying God. They had committed apostasy again and again and again, and just given up on the human race. The Lord destroyed it once in the flood. Well, let the rest of it just be destroyed in the conflagration of the final day, and have no concern at all for the redemption of his people. And yet, Jesus could not just be concerned with his own things, his own state of riches, his own possession of the comforts and joys of being just eternally distant and removed from that sinful world. His heart and his mind focused upon our concerns. It's his generosity. That's the model for us as well. Again, it's not just the Macedonians. They caught on to the grace of Christ in their giving to the saints out of poverty. But the prime example, the example par excellence, is our Lord Jesus himself. Humbling himself, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, being born of a virgin, being made flesh, coming to dwell in a sinful world amongst men, experiencing the rejection of the world and of his nation as he came to his own, and his own received him not, to be despised and rejected of men, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, to be spat upon, to be vilified and slandered, having people charging him with blasphemy, as we saw this morning, having people charging him with Sabbath breaking and breaking God's law and being demon possessed, being a madman, and all the things they said of him. Coming into a world where the foxes had their holes and the birds of the air their nests, but he had no place to lay his head. He did it for your sake. For your sake, he experienced that poverty. He wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of the people he came to redeem. That's the mind of Christ. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It wasn't just in it for self-interest and self-glory and self-pleasing. His concern was towards others. His concern was to come into this world as a servant of his Father, yes, but also to serve us. I am among you as one who serves, he declared. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's that grace that we see in Christ. For our sake, he did all of this to the end that you, by his poverty, by that which he experienced in his humiliation, coming into this world, that you might be made rich. Rich in the blessings of this so great salvation. Or we can sing the hymn of Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." We are rich. Rich in an inheritance that no one can ever take from us. Reserved in heaven for us as we are kept for it. That's the model of this generosity, this generous giving, focusing upon others, not being absorbed with our things, having a wider, broader, universal focus that will be meeting us in our prayer life, that will be meeting us in when needs arise and we're called upon to dig a little deeper for the sake of others. Think of what Christ has done for our sake. And we'll have a heart that understands that we can't turn a deaf ear, a blind eye, and just be concerned with us and our own little world, insulated from the rest of the world, but that we have a responsibility to love all whom Christ has loved and all whom Christ has redeemed, and see that we're part of this fellowship of the saints. And to say, I believe in the in the communion of the saints. It's not just to say words in the creed, but it's actually to experience fellowship with the saints, to express fellowship of the saints, even in terms of matters of giving funds and receiving funds. That enters into a practical way in which we express the reality of the communion of the saints. And that's the generosity of Jesus to us. The generosity that the churches of Macedonia picked up on, understood, and informed their very sense of relatedness to the needy saints in Jerusalem, find creative ways to give out of their poverty for their needs, having given themselves first to the Lord and giving themselves to the task of serving the people of the Lord in these practical ways of expressing gospel generosity. Again, the major concern here is the monies that were received for the needy saints in Jerusalem. But, you know, if they lived closer, they would have gone over and helped them out, bought groceries for them, given of their time, given of their gifts. So there's more than just writing checks. As we have opportunity, as Paul says, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. So let's give some practical directions to Jesus' words, let your light so shine before men, as we saw this morning, that men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The good works of generosity. Not just the philanthropic works of the rich, but the philanthropic works of the common man. Because what does philanthropy mean? It means love of men. It means love of men. And if we know anything about the gospel, we know we're called to love our fellow man. We're called to love our brethren in the church. We're called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We're even called to love our enemies. And so that love to others, the love to man, needs to inform our sense of stewardship in all of life, of the giving of all that we have in terms of time, treasure, talents, to recognize we're not an island. We don't live on our own. We live in relationship to others, particularly within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's words in the Galatian letter is we have opportunity. And we always can find opportunity. But as we have opportunity, as we have ability, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And there's a sense in which charity would begin at home, because that's the people we're near, the people we can know best and know where needs exist. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Paul's especially to those of the household of faith, but not exclusively to those of the household of faith. Love needs to branch out, to have greater and greater concerns that ultimately express something of the heart of God and His concerns to a lost and needy world. So what's the message to us? Look at Jesus. Look at the Macedonians. Go and do likewise. Cultivate this gift of other-centered, other-oriented generosity, and that by the grace of Christ we will be like the Macedonians, even out of poverty, to give to the needs, that shows our solidarity with our brothers and sisters in other places, and that enables us, the churches, to know that we're just not alone. We're just not alone. We love one another. We support one another. And the church needs to express this fellowship of the saints, this communion of the saints, again, not just in terms of words, but in terms of deed and truth. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, thanking Him for this time and His Word. I hope this resonated somewhat in our minds and hearts. I think it did in mine, and I hope it did in yours. So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in the Scriptures. We're thankful that this subject of generosity is expressed in this formal way in the Corinthian letter. And, Lord, we pray that we would again, look at the examples Paul sets forth, that he wanted them to know of the Macedonians. He wanted them to remember, as they did know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to take those examples of other-oriented, other-centered service and love and giving, and that we also would, having received lavishly from the gifts of Christ to us, the blessings of the gospel conferred upon us, having freely received those things, we in turn would freely give, that we might bless others in the name of Christ, and that we might see the rippling effects of the service of the saints to one another, in the way in which the church will grow and thrive and prosper, that the church would not be filled with desperate needs, but the church would not have sufficiency, as we see that we have responsibilities, not just to grow an empire or a kingdom within our own domain, but to recognize we're part of a greater work that you are doing in the world. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to help us to consider these things, to give us increasing understanding in them, and to bless your people. We thank you for your blessings to us on this and on the Lord's Day. Strengthen us, we pray, for all that will meet us in the week that is before us. Give us grace to honor you in all that we would put our hands to do, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.